we can talk to him in anticipation of the good things that he has for our lives. Whenever we talk about things that are really important to us, things that have to do with our health or our families, relationships with parents and children, or eating and sleeping and the blood pressure that we have and how old we are, all those important things that come together and make the fabric of life, we need to include prayer. And yet it's interesting that sometimes even the most mundane things about ordinary life, things like sleeping and eating and things that we ought to know all about, are things that at times we need some professional or some ordinary just friend's advice on how to do better. Tonight, we're going to do that as far as prayer is concerned. Talk about some very practical, ordinary things, but advice that I hope will be the kind of thing that will enable us to take full advantage of all the good that God has for us through prayer. So, we have five questions. Questions that I think are ordinary questions that people have on an everyday basis that need some answers as far as practical prayer life is concerned. Let's tackle them. The first question is, where should I pray? And you think, now wait a minute. That's hardly a major practical question when it comes to prayer. There are far more important things than that, than the place. It's not important where you pray. What is important is to whom you pray and what you say and the way you do it. However, it really is quite an important question. Jesus' initial instruction about prayer tells where. I'm going to give you lots of biblical references tonight, and I'm going to give some of them to you too fast, but maybe you'd want to start out with this one at least in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, and jot some others down and then look them up when you get home. Here Jesus gives what in the New Testament is our first instruction about prayer. He says, when you pray, that's interesting all by itself because he doesn't say if you pray. His assumption is that praying will be as normal a part of the spiritual life as sleeping and eating and breathing is to our physical lives. When you pray, go into your secret room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Before we go on with that a little bit farther, there are several items that I'd like you to note. Do you know that never in the Old Testament did anyone ever pray addressing God as Father? Not once, ever. Do you know that of all the rules and regulations, and there's a multitude of them, that Moses gave to the people of Israel, that he doesn't include instructions on how to pray? Do you know that when you read through the Old Testament prophets, while there is mention there of prayer, the mention is relatively infrequent? There isn't much said. In fact, there aren't many prayers given. Do you know that really our instruction for prayer comes from none other than Jesus Christ in the New Testament? That's the place. And the first instruction that he gives to us is where. Where we should pray. In that secret room. Now, I know people who early in their Christian lives have been given the King James Version of the Bible, and it says in Matthew 6:6 in the King James Version that you're to go into your closet and close the door. And I know people that have taken that most literally and squeezed in to kneel down between boots and shoes and sandals and gotten their head cradled between shirts and slacks and skirts and been there all cramped up and had a great deal of difficulty understanding exactly what Jesus was talking about when he says, go into your closet and close the door and there you should pray. But perhaps such a literal interpretation and application is better than ignoring this exhortation of Jesus altogether. Jesus says that it's important that you have the right place. We know that. We know that the atmosphere in which we do anything is a key ingredient to doing that thing well. So let me give you some suggestions. Insofar as possible, you select a private, secret, regular place to pray. And always make it, at least as much as possible, the same place. So that if you have a daily discipline of prayer, you go back to the same place to pray every day. For most people, that can be a place at home. For me, That's a place in our basement. For Charlene, it's in our living room at the same time each day, or at least part of that same time. For most of us, it can be a den or a family room or a workshop or a pantry or a place in the house that no one else goes at that particular time of the day. The point is not where it is in that sense, but where it is that it's a secret private place where we can get away from all other distractions and interruptions. If you live in a dormitory situation, and sometimes your house may seem like a dormitory situation, you may need to get away from that and go someplace else in order to find that secret place. Strangely enough, that secret place may actually be a public place. It might be in a carrel in a library. It might be a place in a park, or it might be in your car, or a place at work. The issue, again, isn't the geography of the place, but that there be a place, and that it be a place that is private, and secret, and regularly available, a place to which we can go and be with God. Every Christian, if I correctly read what Jesus is here teaching us, ought to have that place, and we ought to be able to readily respond and say, my spot is this spot. That's the place where I pray. That's the place, even though I pray other places, that I've set aside for my interaction with God. A second question is, how can I find time? And this, I suppose, is the far more frequent question among busy Americans. You see, society sets up schedule for us. I'm not sure if you've ever thought very much about that. But most of the timing that we have has been established for us by other people. So, there are certain times of the day when we're hungry. Some of us have more of those times than others, but basically it's supposed to be three times a day, at breakfast, at lunch, and at supper. Even though we may not physically have any need for food, society has told us we're supposed to eat three times, once in the morning, once in the middle of the day, and once in the evening. Society has told us that we have a schedule that starts basically with a school year in September and runs through a school year in June, and then breaks for the summer months and then starts up again. Society sets all types of things as far as schedule is concerned with the workday and when it begins and when it ends, and lots of efforts to change and reorganize that have been unsuccessful. There are things like when the television news comes on. And so there's a whole different pattern of scheduling here in the Midwest when the evening news comes on at 10, in contrast to in New York when the evening news comes on at 11. And so church services and theater starting times and work schedules all are quite different because they're set by society. Do you know what society doesn't include in scheduling? Time to pray. Our society, our culture, doesn't have a prayer time built in. Now some do. If you visit Islamic countries, you know that five times a day there's a prayer time. And that's when everyone prays. But in our society, that's unheard of, largely unthought of. And so we have to go and work around the schedule that is set for us by the society in which we live. Now, even though it's sort of swimming upstream to make that kind of time, the truth is, and we need to face the truth, that effective men and women of God throughout history have spent much time in prayer. Jesus spent more time teaching his disciples how to pray than anything else. It's interesting, he never taught them how to preach. But he taught them how to pray. He never taught them many of the things that we consume our time with, but he spent a great deal of time telling them that they ought to spend their time in prayer. It's not uncommon to read about leaders throughout history like Luther and Wesley and Calvin that would spend 2, 3, 4, 5 hours a day in prayer. And I think, oh yes, but back then it was different. It's not like today. They had longer days. There were more than 24 hours then. Or there must have been something that was different about the way they lived that doesn't quite compare. In fact, my response, I think lots of our responses, are that, well, that really turns me off more than turns me on. All that says to me is I could never pray that much, so why ever try? Why ever start in the first place? Oh, but that ought not be our response. Let's take a look for a few minutes at the schedule of Jesus. You know, he had an incredibly busy and tiring schedule. This passage of scripture I do want you to look up. Would you open your Bibles to the first chapter of Mark? And we're going to read through just one of Jesus' days, just to see how much busyness he had in his schedule. The day that we're going to look at starts in Mark 1:21. We're told that they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. So preaching has gone to exorcism, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now get the picture. He's in verses 21 through 28. Jesus has been preaching, and in this case, casting out a demon. Preaching for, I realize most of you don't get into that, but for those of you that have had the responsibility of standing up before a group of people on an infrequent or regular basis, you know that that can be extremely exhausting work, physically and emotionally and spiritually. And so my guess is that Jesus was worn out, fatigued, just from that morning of preaching and teaching in the synagogue, and then this very draining experience and time-consuming experience with this man who was demon-possessed. But the day goes on. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever, and immediately they told him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she served them. Again, do you see the busyness of his schedule? Even when he goes for relaxation and time off at a lunch meeting at some friend's house, he immediately again gets back into ministry, and this the ministry of healing. The afternoon goes by in that time of being with her and with the others, and then evening comes. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered together about the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Quite a day. And yet Jesus had time for prayer. You imagine how he must have felt at the end of that day? Just worn out. He must have just flopped over in exhaustion. But read on, verse 35. And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. That's why Jesus was able to do all that he did in long and grueling days like that. Because he spent the time in prayer. That was the priority of his life. Early in the morning, sometimes all night long, Jesus gave himself to prayer. I believe that when we really get serious about the business of prayer, that we make the time to do it. Now again, let me give you some practical suggestions of things that you might do. The first one, I need to get this over with because this won't fly well with some people. Get up early in the morning. Ugh. Terrible, you say. That isn't easy. Morning for me starts later than it does for everybody else. It's difficult. I can't do that. Now, I know for some people that may not be the right schedule. It's not something we ought to be legalistic about. But it is the biblical pattern. Frequently in Scripture, we find people going to God early in the morning and talking to him then. That was when they interacted with him. I'd suggest that if you're really serious about prayer, the only time our society really allows us to schedule significant amounts of prayer is to take that time away from sleep and to do it early in the morning. It doesn't really fit much of any other place in our middle-class American time schedule. The fact of it is that if we start getting up earlier in the morning so that we can have time and prayer, that eventually our bodies will get used to it and eventually we'll be able to keep that schedule. The key to getting up early in the morning, very simple, it's go to bed early at night. And if you go to bed early enough at night, you're able to get up at an adequate time in the morning. I found that since I, in the last several years, have reordered my schedule to get up quite early in the morning in order to have my time with the Lord, that I've been forced to go to bed earlier at night, but my schedule has adapted and my body has, and I've gotten used to it. Actually, it's not a long time problem. The whole issue is resolved in somewhere between 2 and 3 seconds. And it's the 2 and 3 seconds, you know when it is, after the alarm clock goes off. And in those 2 or 3 seconds, a major decision has to be made. Now, it's a long 2 or 3 seconds, I know. But if in those few agonizing seconds, you make the decision to get up and get going, you're on your way, and you can make it from there. Now, we joke about it, but that's really the case. And if you push those terrible buttons on the top of the clocks and the radios that let them give you 10 more minutes and you keep pushing it, the 10 minutes add up and 6 shots to an hour, and the whole time is gone and the schedule is interrupted and it isn't done. In those 2 or 3 seconds, a decision is made, and if the right decision is made, a pattern can be built and the time for prayer becomes available to us. Be consistent. Not only early in the morning, but early every morning. The same time, 7 days a week. Oh no, there goes even Saturday. And that's the one day I can sleep late. Maybe some of you read in this week's newspaper an article that says that there are all kinds of problems, physical problems, with some people by changing the wake-up times every day. That it changes the body clock, the schedule, particularly people that have a tendency toward hypoglycemia. They end up eating meals at different times during the day that causes migraine headaches and all those things. I thought, right on. I mean, if you get up at 6 o'clock every morning or 5:30 or whatever the schedule is for you and spend that time with God every day, not just the 5 work days, but on Saturday and Sunday as well, that will create a pattern of prayer that will become a discipline, but a delightful discipline. A good one, a positive one. A second practical suggestion is that you reorder your schedule to make time. And the place to begin is to find out how you spend your time already. I know probably most people don't take a suggestion like that and really do it. But it's like a budget financially. If you want to find out where your money's going, you have to write it down and you have to have a record of it. If you're willing to do that in a formal way or just casually, then if it's really a problem finding enough time to pray, decide that there are some things that are less important that must go. Like, cancel your newspaper. Do you know how much time can be consumed every day just reading through the daily newspaper? Or decide instead that it's a choice between reading the newspaper or watching the news, but not both. Or if you're a man, you might say, hey, the biggest waste of time I have every day is the amount of time I spend shaving. Grow a beard. Fine. I've never met anyone that when I ask why they're growing a beard, they say so I could have more time to pray. Well, the point of all of that is that if we reorder our schedules, we can find the time. If we say that's really the highest priority, there's a multitude of things that we can cut out, that we can change, that we can adapt, because we do make time for other things. When we decide that we need leisure, that we have to have some time off, no matter how busy we are, we find time for it. We find time for that leisure. And if it's not for the leisure, then it's for sickness. You ever thought about that? Some people say, well, I don't have time to be sick. But when you really do get sick, then you make that time. You change your schedule. You cancel your appointments. You reorder your day. And so if we have time for this and other things, for important people and important events, we can make time for God. We just got to decide that we're going to do it. Related to this is the question of how much time. Should it be an hour, or should it be 10 minutes, or should it be several hours? Actually, that's not a lover's question. Lovers never complain, never measure, in quite the way someone might if something is a drudgery or a chore. And as our relationship with Jesus Christ grows to become the most magnificent of love affairs, then in truth, we have the time. We make that time, and we're not concerned about the clock at all. It was Spurgeon who said that when we pray, we ought to measure it not by numbers and time, but by weight. Also, in that sense, I suppose it's true that really we ought not be legalistic about it, but we can be practical. I would suggest as a starting point that every Christian ought to have a minimum of 20 minutes a day in significant disciplined prayer. But my guess is that the more you pray, the more you'll want to pray, and the more you will find time for prayer, and that 20 minutes will quickly grow into 45 minutes, into an hour, into more. Let's go on. A third question. What am I supposed to say? Well, there's a sense in which the words really don't matter. God is a father, and we are his children. And as most fathers, He is delighted to hear the words of his children, even if they are imperfectly formed and even if the sentence structure and the grammar is not quite what it should be. But there's also another sense in which words are important and structure is important. Human fathers tell their children to say please and thank you, even sometimes to the point of denying a request until it's properly presented. I don't know what it's like at your house, but I mean, we have things like that that happen in our house. We're sitting around the table and someone says, ketchup. And depending whether Charlene or I have the quickest reaction, we say, what'd you say? Ketchup. What? Ketchup. Catsup? Ketchup? And the dialogue goes on for a little while, and then the parent says, how do you ask? Please. No. May I? No, let me get this straight. Please pass the ketchup. You know, by this time, the hamburger's cold. Disaster has struck. Everybody's in agony, and the kid says, please pass the ketchup. Now, you look me in the eye when you say it, and you have to say it in the proper way. And you sit up, and you say, please pass the ketchup. And so you pass the ketchup, and then you watch the ketchup come out all over and drown the hamburger, and you say, now what do you say? You forgot to say thank you. And then the child says, thank you. And it's just... But a parent that's really concerned about his or her children is concerned that that child learn the lessons of saying it the way it ought to be said. Oh, not that there isn't a listening ear, but that structure is important, and so we seek to follow it. Jesus gave some very clear formulas. Let me share three of them. Number one is that prayers are to be addressed to the Father. In this same chapter that we looked at earlier, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus instructed his disciples, and we as his disciples, to pray to the Father. All of Jesus' prayers are addressed to the Father. Jesus clearly shows his expectation that our prayers be addressed to the Father when he tells us to pray in his name to the Father. And those of you that are quick with pencil may want to look up some of these references. It's stated in John 14, 13, in John 15, 16, in John 16, 23. Our prayers are addressed to God the Father and not to Jesus. Now, I recognize several things. I recognize that children many times are better able to conceptualize Jesus Christ than God the Father. And therefore, in younger years and in immature points in spiritual development, we may not follow that biblical formula and may instead address our prayers to Jesus rather than to the Father. I also recognize that there are cultic groups that call themselves the Jesus-only people that are not Trinitarians in their belief and deny these teachings of Scripture, and so they address their prayers to Jesus and to Jesus only. But let's understand this principle and the standard, that the clear, mature, biblical pattern is that prayer is addressed to God the Father. Now, there's a second corollary principle that goes with this, and that is that prayers are to be in the name of the Son. Jesus repeatedly tells us to pray in his name, as in John 14, verses 13 and 14. To be sure, this is more than tacking on at the end of the prayer, in Jesus' name, amen, just as a matter of routine. According to John 15, we are to abide in Christ as we pray. In other words, it's in the sense of Jesus Christ and his authority and his person. That's the way we go to God in prayer. That's the way we talk to him. It's not just tacking on a certain formula at the end. It's the whole concept. In fact, I suggest in your discipline of prayer that you begin sometimes your prayers by saying, Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, just to break the pattern and the routine. And then a third biblical principle, following that prayers are to be addressed to the Father and are to be in the name of the Son, are that they are to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. So all three members of the Godhead are involved in our prayers. Through the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to pray through Jesus, Ephesians 2:18. Then we're instructed in Romans 8:26 that the Spirit teaches us and assists us and intercedes in our behalf. You getting it? Put it all together. Our prayers are addressed to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk more about the content of our prayers next Sunday night, but let that suffice for now. Let's move on to a fourth practical question, and that is, what if I can't feel God's presence? What if I can't feel that He's there? Some people become frustrated in prayer because there isn't a sense of anyone being there listening. It reminds me of actually several occasions, but one in particular. The bank that we bank with has this deal where you can call up and you can transfer money between checking account and savings account. And that's always just a hilarious experience for me to do that. I dial the number and there's a machine on the other end. It doesn't matter what time of day or night or anything. There's always a machine. And this woman comes on and explains all these things and then says, I'm going to ask you 7 questions. And I get ready, and it's just like school all over again. And the first question is, tell us your name and spell your last name. Well, my problem isn't my last name. My problem is my first name. So I say, my name is Leith Anderson, L-E-I-T-H, and I know they're thinking that's the last name. And then I start and say, A-N-D-E-R-S-O-N. And then I know what they're thinking is that jerk. We know how to spell Anderson, but what was that other thing that he said at the beginning? And fortunately, they don't ask our address because it's Abercrombie Drive, and I'm out of tape by the time I can spell all of that through. And then they ask what your account number is and whether you're transferring from checking to savings or savings to checking, and I'm always afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing. One time I was doing this, and I made my very careful statement, and whatever it was, I was going to transfer like $200 or whatever amount from savings to checking. And just as I was saying that, I was nervously, with my little finger, playing with the end of the phone. And it's a modular phone. I had no idea the way that thing worked. And there's a little thing there, and the nail of my little finger hit it, and the cord dropped out. I was panic-stricken. And I mean, here I'm explaining all of this stuff, and there's nobody attached. There's nobody at the other end. And if you don't think there was humiliation in calling back and saying, this is Leith, L-E-I-T-H, Anderson, A-N-D-E-R-S, calling again my account, and to go through all this, and then to say at the end of it, now don't do it twice, because there isn't enough money in there to transfer it out twice. I'm the same guy that called the first time. Well, when we pray, sometimes we think it's sort of as if our little finger has pushed a button or something's gone wrong and there's nobody there. Or it's just a recording. Haven't you heard people say, it's like talking to myself? It's as if nobody's listening. And sometimes we phrase it in a little bit different way where we'll say, I've had times when I've sensed the presence of God right there with me. And then another time, it's nothing. Zero. This wouldn't be so bad if I hadn't before experienced the presence of God in my prayers. Let me suggest to you some ideas for dealing with this very practical and common problem. First suggestion is tell God. Make even this barrier to effective prayer a matter of prayer. Tell God that you don't sense His presence. Tell Him that you're concerned about that. Tell Him that you want to sense His blessings. And tell Him that you'd like Him to bring your emotions in line with where He wants them to be. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 27. He did this. He said, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. Thou hast said, seek ye my face. My heart says to thee, thy face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not thy face from me." God, it's like you're hiding. Don't hide anymore. I want to see you. I want to be with you. So if you have a concern that you don't feel God's presence, tell Him. Talk to Him about it. A second suggestion is to review God's promises. Let me give you a few. John 14, 16. There we are promised by God that the Holy Spirit is with every Christian forever. Or Hebrews 13, 5, the promise of the Lord, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Or Matthew 28:20, the words of Jesus, "Lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." You see, the point is that God is present and listening when we pray, whether we feel it or not. Emotions do not change the promises or the facts. We have promises from God. We have the facts given to us. And if we don't feel the way we should, the problem is with our emotions. The facts have not changed. Hey, there are days when we don't feel all kinds of things. There are days when I don't feel that I'm my age. And there are days when I don't act my age, because the two just somehow get split apart. But even though my emotions aren't what they should be and my behavior isn't what it should be, that doesn't change the date on my birth certificate. And so we should not deny the facts, but instead pray for God to bring our emotions into line with the facts. A third suggestion is to recognize that emotions vary. Now, people who are married know this principle really well. You know that not every day and every moment is marital bliss on a romantic high. At least, I don't know, if it is for you, great, I don't want to disillusion you, but there are people that have ups and downs in their marriage relationship. Yesterday, Charlene and I brought in a mattress and box springs into our house. And I'm not going to go into the details of that, except to say that it didn't quite have the same emotions of the night that I proposed to her at Rockefeller Center in New York City. Somehow, there's a difference between that and taking box springs up and down a staircase that wasn't meant to handle them. There's a whole different feel to the relationship. And so it is with our relationship with God. There are some days that are highs, and there are some days when the emotions aren't so high. That's okay. That's normal. That's typical of relationships. Don't expect every day of the Christian life to be an emotional high. In fact, people that think that it should be are people that usually end up pretty discouraged by it. Don't think that prayer is less beneficial today because it's ordinary than it was beneficial yesterday because it was ecstasy. Don't make emotions the measure of your prayers. A fourth suggestion is to wait for God to express himself to you in his special way. God does not call on us to feel good. He calls on us to be faithful. And the truth is that he will meet us and minister to us in the right way at the right time. Again, listen to David, Psalm 27:14. This would be a good verse to memorize, in fact, to read every day before you pray. Psalm 27:14, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yea, wait for the Lord." A fifth question is, how should I control my wandering mind? Some people get frustrated, in fact, to the point that it deters them in their prayer life, because they can't keep their thoughts on God. Their minds wander. They become angry with themselves, become frustrated. In fact, God says in Ephesians 6:18, "Keep alert with all perseverance." How do you do it? Once again, let me give you quickly some practical suggestions. The first is to have a proper physical preparation. That refers to physically, personally, but also to the physical environment in which you pray. Don't pray in bed. That's hardly the best physical environment. When you're sleepy, when you've just awakened in the morning, it may be something as I did today. When I awakened, I sent quickly a prayer heavenward that said, "Lord, I want this to be your day. I want to walk with you throughout this day. I want to have that close relationship with you." But for the full discipline of prayer life, wait until you're up, wait until you've exercised, showered, dressed, wait until your mind and your body are going. And that will be a major impetus toward a successful prayer life without those wandering thoughts. Be careful when you pray that you're not surrounded by distractions. And that's back to the place again. But avoid places where there are books and things that are continual reminders to distract you, radio, television, people, family noises, work to do, all those different things. So have that proper physical preparation. A second suggestion is to prepare for prayer. Make a weekly or a daily list and check it off every day so that you know where you're going. I'd suggest that if you're in a discipline or create the discipline of reading the Bible and praying daily, that you read the Bible first and then pray, so that it is first God's thoughts coming into your mind rather than your speaking your mind to God. And that way, God's thoughts and the teaching of God's word will fill your mind, and that will set the pace for your prayer life. Take some verses, maybe some of those suggested here tonight or other ones that you come across in your scripture reading, and meditate on them, or meditate on some attribute of God. But fix your mind on where it should be before it starts off into wandering as you pray. Think about God. What I often do is take a few minutes just before I pray and just think about God. For those years before we were married, when Charlene and I were living in different parts of the country, when we wrote regularly, whenever I would write letters to her, I would have her picture in front of me so that my mind was filled with her prior to and during the time of communication with her. And so it should be with God, that we fill our minds with him through scripture and dwelling upon his greatness. A third suggestion in this question is to pray about your wandering thoughts. And I want to give you a suggestion that I think is a good one, although you might think it a little bit strange. I have sometimes allowed my wandering thoughts to become the subject matter of my prayers. The way I see it, God is concerned about my daily schedule. And so if my mind wanders off to a lunch appointment I have or a commitment that I have in the evening or something I need to do, I take the Lord with me in those thoughts. I ask him to control my thoughts and I pray about those things. I'll stop in the midst of my prayer and take my appointment book out and see what the schedule is for the day and pray for the people with whom I'm going to meet and the things that I have to do and let those wandering thoughts be woven into my prayer life so that I am sharing both my thoughts and my activities and my concerns with God. Prayer is sharing our lives with God. So why not include in our prayers those wandering thoughts? And finally, ask God to control your mind, even the wandering thoughts. Well, those are the five questions and some practical things that you can take along with you tonight. But there is one last overshadowing piece of practical advice about prayer. And that is more important than place or time or form or feelings or thoughts. Actually, it's really the key to learning how to pray. The advice is simple. Do it. Do it. Pray. The practice of prayer is really the best teacher of prayer. Pray diligently and fervently and faithfully, but pray. Pray, pray, pray. If you want to please God, pray. If you want to know God, pray. If you want life to be the best, pray. What about it? Will you resolve with me tonight to pray as never before? I'd encourage you to make a prayer commitment to God. And perhaps you can do that in the prayer time that we have as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We have some moments that are quiet. The organ is playing as we're distributing the elements. And in that prayer time, I'd encourage you personally to make a commitment to the Lord that if you don't already have it, you'll select a secret place and that you'll increase your prayer time to what God thinks it ought to be and that you'll follow the biblical form and that you'll follow the promises instead of the emotions, and that you'll keep alert with all perseverance in your prayers. I'd encourage you to make that kind of commitment tonight so that your prayer life can grow to be all that God wants it to be and those good things about which Judy's saying can begin to happen. Dave, come and lead us in a hymn.